Well, once again, welcome to everyone. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being part of our family at First Baptist Church. It is a joy and a privilege to come here in fellowship with one another. And as we know, the word fellowship is to bring glory to God. And so what a joy that is. I'm just going to ask that we bow our heads right now in prayer as we lift the service up to the Lord. Your gracious Father, this is your church. We are your children. And Father, we just pray that through us, that your glory would shine. Use us, Lord. Give us a clear understanding of who we are and what you would have us do. What you would have us be. And Father, you give us gifts. You give us talents. And we just pray, Lord, that you can instill upon our hearts that we can use those gifts and talents to further your kingdom as you would have us do. Father, we thank you for this building, but we know that it is just a building. But we're thankful that it is a place where imperfect people, and I count myself among one, can come here and feel safe and feel loved. We're just blessed to be able to do that. And we're blessed to have this building. And we just pray that we can use it through you, Lord, to be an outreach into this community, to shine your light. We understand that outside these doors is our mission field, Lord, where we want to spread your word, spread the truth of your word, and just have these doors open wide and fill up. And we know that inside this church, Lord, is our place of study and of worship and of discipleship, that we can bring that to you. So we just pray with the gifts that you've given us that you'll help us keep that in mind and just make this a safe place for anybody who wants to come, all imperfect people. We pray that you will instill upon us just a hunger for you, Lord, and a hunger for your word. And Father, we know that we can look back on little verses of scripture that we knew as a child and that we knew as a young adult, and then as we get older in our lives, look back on it again. And those pieces of your word, Lord, just become richer and richer and richer as we walk through our journey with you. And so we're thankful for that, that you are always with us, never going to abandon us. Carry us in your times, in our times of need, and just strengthen us when we need your strength. So, Father, we just thank you for those gifts and those talents, and just the other resources that you provide us, Lord, and just for giving us an opportunity to give back to you through our gifts and talents and resources, that we can just help to be a small part of furthering your kingdom, Lord. We just pray all this today in your name. We lift it up to you. Amen. In our scripture reading today, we hear from the prophet Malachi, the final voice of the Old Testament, calling God's people back to faithfulness, reverence, and wholehearted devotion. His words challenge us to examine our hearts and return to the Lord with sincerity. So let's keep that in mind. So I'm going to read from Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and Malachi 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have the men who will bring offerings in his righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows, and the fatherless, and who deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. May the Lord add to the reading of his word this morning. And we are blessed to have a new voice in the church this morning, and I'd like to introduce Nate. And just a little bit about Nate. And apparently he wrote this, so if there's anything in here, it went to a few other people before it got to me, so I apologize in advance, Nate. Nate Weens is a young adult and discipleship minister at the Grant Church in Winnipeg, but he's no stranger to this part of Ontario. Nate's a 2017 graduate of the Word of Life Bible Institute in nearby Owen Sound, and Nate is back in the area this week as a guest lecturer. After earning his Master's of Divinity from Baptist Bible Seminary, Nate has served in various roles, from an internship in Florida, that must have been terrible, to an associate pastor in Niagara. And I hope that's Niagara and not Nicaragua. So just, he's a passionate teacher of the word, a volleyball enthusiast, and deeply grateful for the chance to preach at the church his family calls home. And I'll leave you guys to ponder on that one. Welcome, Nate.
Ah, it has a green light on it now. I think that's good. Okay, well, you missed most of that, but it's probably not that important. Anyways, I'm here to speak on the book of Malachi, as we've heard the reading of already. And again, thank you for the warm welcome and graciously allowing me to speak. But what do we need to know about Malachi? Well, as already mentioned, he is the last prophet of the Old Testament before John the Baptist heralds the coming of Jesus. So he's kind of that final voice urging the people to return after they had already returned from their exile in Babylon. They had rebuilt the temple, they were making sacrifices, but not in the proper way. The very things that got Israel sent into exile, worshiping other gods, being influenced by nations who didn't follow God, oppressing the poor, not observing God's instructions, are the very things that they still struggled with. The simplest way that I can describe the book of Malachi is that it's a lover's quarrel. It's disagreements and arguments between two people who are in covenant relationship with one another. The first person in this relationship is God himself, and the second is his people. In the short book, there are actually six of these disagreements that are often called disputes. The first questions whether their relationship was still even in existence, which God responds to not by giving a positive example of all the things that he's done for them, but rather giving them a negative example. He gives the example of Jacob and Esau, who were brothers, and the nation of Israel came from Jacob, and the nation of Edom came from Esau. And they both were under attack by the Babylonians, but Israel survived and came back into the land where Edom was obliterated. Read the book of Obadiah for more on that. And they would never rebuild and become a nation again. After establishing that the relationship is still intact, the Lord Almighty asks, where is the honor that he is due? As their father and Lord, we understand that children should obey and respect their parents, and that people who are employed should obey and respect those who employ them, but he is not seeing that respect and that honor in their worship of him. The people are simply not making proper offerings. The animals that they are sacrificing are lame, weak, sick, and blemished. Animals they wouldn't dare give to their governor. The responsibility for these improper sacrifices is placed on the priests because they are the ones that are accepting these unacceptable sacrifices, and they are the ones who are not teaching the people how to worship properly. Then the message turns to the men who have betrayed their covenant relationship, both with God and with their wives. They have broken these covenants. They've been unfaithful spiritually to God, but they've also betrayed and divorced their wives and married other, probably younger women who do not follow God from the other nations. So this unfaithfulness is both spiritual and marital. It's a betrayal of their own created purpose to live as people made in the image of God and be in proper relationship with him and with those around him. This summary brings us to our passage in chapter 2, verse 17, which happens to be the turning point of the book, as well as one of the more unfortunate chapter divisions in Scripture. It's a turning point because these first three disputes that I've described, they're all about exposing the corruption of the people, exposing how they doubt that there still even is a covenant, exposing how they're not worshiping properly, exposing their unfaithfulness. But now, the prophet is going to confront that unfaithfulness, to confront that corruption. And the way that he does that is very interesting because he points them forward to the coming day of judgment. We've already read the text this morning, so I won't belabor it by reading it again. Don't worry, we will be referring to it. But when I was preparing for this message, I asked my family for some specific examples of behavior. You see, when I was young, I was a bit of a smart aleck. In some ways, still am. I'm working on it, okay? And my parents reminded me of a time when I was at family camp. And we were singing, I think it was a Child Evangelism Fellowship song, went something like this: when Satan comes to tempt me, I just say no. So being a good church Christian kid, I decided that I would apply the lesson that I learned from the song. So the next time my father asked me to do something, I just said no. And my mother then confronted me, saying, that is not the proper attitude. When your father tells you to do something, you say yes, to which I replied, well, I thought that he was Satan. This encapsulates the attitude of the people of Israel in this passage. They make false statements in order to justify themselves. They want to twist and reverse the situation so that God is in the wrong and they are in the right. They ask questions and make these statements out of an attitude of absolute defiance. But not all questions are bad. There are also good questions that seek to understand, that stretch our thinking, that lead to transformation within our lives? So it's these kind of questions that I want to bring to our text today, to ask questions so we can understand the message of the Lord through the prophet Malachi and how we can apply that message to our lives in our community today. So we will go through a series of 7 questions this morning. Some of these are asked by the people or by the Lord directly in the text, and others are simply raised by the passage we have this morning. So let's jump right into it with our first question taken directly from the text, which is, how have we wearied him? Now the Lord says that the people have wearied him with their words, and the people respond by denying it, by asking him to provide proof. How have we wearied him? And the Lord provides this proof. The first proof is that they're accusing the Lord of seeing those who do evil as good and delighting in them. Now, this is a bit of an exaggeration. You'll see this a lot in Scripture, and particularly in Malachi. The prophet talking about the people, he isn't actually saying that they think that the Lord rewards evildoers. That is crazy to think that, the people who are doing the bad things, those are the people that actually God is pleased with. No, what they're saying is that God treats everyone the same, that he doesn't reward those who do good, nor does he punish those who do evil. This anticipates the later objection, just a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 14, when the people say it is useless to serve God. They simply think that there's no reward, there's no benefit, there's no purpose in doing good, so why should we bother? If God doesn't make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, the ones who serve him and the ones who don't, then why should we serve God at all? And it's a good thing that the people's words aren't true. God, in fact, does make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. But then why do we live so often like this is true? We live like God treats everyone the same. We have this same attitude when we complain about people we know or people in our world that seem to do evil and get away with it. They seem to live happy and successful lives. Or we justify our own sin by saying that everyone else is doing it and they seem to be fine, or it hasn't hurt me yet, I don't seem to be experiencing any consequences for my sin. Or even when we unconsciously adopt the attitudes of our culture towards things that Scripture clearly identifies as wrong. We adopt the attitudes of no longer valuing the beginning of life or the end of life. We are somehow okay with our marriages being destroyed by sexuality outside of that special relationship. And we even abandon our own created design as being made in the image of God as male and female. And we figure if God really cared that much about these things, that he'd do something about it. But we forget that, as we just celebrated last week at Easter, that he has already done something. He sent his son to live as a human, to die for our sins, to resurrect to new life. What else do you want him to do? And this, what God has already done, gives us confidence that that is not the end. That one day he will permanently deal with evil and sin and death, and that because we know that is true, it affects how we live in the present. We know that there will be a day when everything is set right, when evil is judged, where good is rewarded, where all of creation is renewed. So why wait? Why wait for that day to start walking in obedience, to start walking in truth and love? We are citizens of God's kingdom now. and we can spread that message of love and hope and truth, and it will change our communities. It will make a difference. But these ideas of judgment and justice, will they lead to the next question, which is, where is the God of justice? Now again, this is an exaggeration. These people aren't atheists. They're not actually questioning God's existence, as so many do today, but they are questioning if he is present, if he is actively working in their lives. They're questioning his integrity, if he is operating according to his character or not. And God has already asked the people earlier where their reverence, where their honor for him is, because he's not experienced it. Well, the people turn that question around and say, well, where's your justice? Where are you? Why don't we see your presence among us? And the uncomfortable fact behind the question is they kind of have a good reason for asking it, because God's presence wasn't with his people as it had been in times past. You see, before the exile, as it's described in Ezekiel chapters 8 to 11, God's presence actually left the temple, went out of the Holy of Holies, it went out of the gates, it went to the Mount of Olives, and it never came back. When they rebuilt the temple, there was never a moment when God's presence returned. I had the privilege to go to Israel this past November, and I was there. I was there in the walls, and the people there, they would write these prayers, and our guide told us it was because they thought that God was too busy to listen to them. So they actually write the prayers down so that instead of bothering him in the moment, that, you know, he can just get to their prayer when he's good and ready for it, when he doesn't have anything more important to do. But they would place these prayers in the cracks in the wall because they believed that because this was the wall of the temple, the wall of the Temple Mount, that God's presence, his glory, still rested in a special way there. My dad and I, we went on a tour underneath, underground, and even there they would place these prayers, hoping that because God was present in that place, that he would hear them. And the sad truth is that I was there. He's not there. He's not present in these walls. So the question is, where is he? Well, for us today, the answer is pretty simple. He's here. He's present with Christ's body, the church. And for us, the hope is that heaven and earth will be renewed, and that one day we will dwell with our God and we will be his people, and he will be our God. And as John says in Revelation, in that new city, in that new Jerusalem, there actually won't be any temple, because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. But for the people in Malachi's day, there was a real need and a desire for God to come back and to dwell with his people, to be in his house, the temple. And to answer this question about where are you, God? God says that he will send a messenger to clear the way before him. Well, who is this messenger? Now, for those of you who have read the Bible, have lots of Bible knowledge, you might know the answer to that question already. You say, of course, it's John the Baptist. But before we jump straight there, and don't worry, we'll get there, let's consider the original context of the message before its fulfillment. First off, it's relevant that the word for messenger here, in both the Old and New Testament, the word for messenger is also used for angels, because they're often sent to give messages to people. So for those hearing the prophet's message or reading it, before John the Baptist comes, well, the most obvious conclusion might be that an angel is going to come. Until you keep reading the rest of the book, where at the end it says, I'm going to send the prophet Elijah before my coming, who is a human prophet. So, and probably the same individual who's referred to here. The biggest question that we have in this section has to do with simple math. It's identifying how many people we're talking about. And I would suggest that there's very good reason for this confusion, but the best way to interpret it is we have one messenger who's going to clear the way, the human prophet. And for the rest of the passage, well, that leads us to our next question, which is, who is the Lord? We have this messenger who's going to clear the way before the Lord, but then the Lord is going to come to his temple. And to answer this question, we need a bit of background about our English Bibles. Now, Scripture is a story about what God is doing, so it's no surprise that God's personal name occurs in Scripture a lot, like almost 7,000 times a lot. And if you're wondering, wait a second, God has a personal name, well, yeah, he does. It actually occurs 46 times in just 55 verses within the book of Malachi. And the reason why you might be confused is I've read Scripture. I don't see God having a name. Well, the thing is we've inherited the Jewish practice of not saying God's name aloud. In fact, it's been so long that we're not even sure how to properly say it. The Jewish people, they would not say his name. Instead, they would say Hashem, which means the name, or they'd substitute Adonai, which is the Lord, which is how we've continued doing this. So anytime you see the word Lord, but it's in those like small capitals, that's actually God's personal name. But to make things more confusing, there is also a word that means Lord. And it's actually in our passage, which even in Malachi's time was so strongly associated with the Lord God that it's used in chapter 1 about the Lord's table. That's where you offer sacrifices at the Lord's table, and they're offered to the Lord. Again, this isn't God's personal name, this is the title. So in this passage, we have both. We have this Lord, the title, coming, and Lord, God's personal name. Well, I would suggest that this is significant because they are the same individual. And what do you mean that there can be this individual who the Lord God Almighty is talking about, who is somehow also the Lord but distinct from him? Well, my friends, this is a great mystery which we call the Trinity, the tri-unity of God. And I think we see a hint of it in this passage that the Lord is talking about a Lord who is coming to his own temple. Well, who could the temple belong to besides the Lord himself? So we now know that we have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that all these figures are present and working and active, and we see this fulfilled when Jesus comes as a man and comes to the temple. The Lord has returned. And when he's there visiting with his families, what does he say to his parents after they look for him? Because they lose him along the way. They're traveling back, and they're like, where's Jesus? And they go all the way back to Jerusalem and find him in the temple, and he says, didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house? Okay, now that we somewhat have that sorted out, brings us to our next question, that this messenger, this Lord who's coming to his temple, is also described as the messenger of the covenant. Well, whenever you hear the word covenant, think of relationship. That's really the only way we use it in our present context. We talk about a marriage covenant. And I think that's a really good way to use that word and to think about this. In about a month here, I'll be officiating my first wedding. Very excited for that. And my purpose there is to solemnize that marriage by inviting God and the people present to witness the commitment being made and to celebrate with the newlyweds. But there's also a very serious undertone to this ceremony because there are vows being made. And because those vows are made in the presence of God and of the witnesses, they're also inviting God and their community to hold them accountable to the promises that they have made. And this is the purpose of the messenger of the covenant, to hold them accountable to the promises they made, the relationship that they have with God that was created at Mount Sinai, that when they were given the instruction, they were given the Ten Commandments, they were given the law of Moses, and they said, yes, we will follow this. We will worship the Lord our God only. And then even when Moses came down the mountain with those tablets, what did he find? Well, they were worshiping a golden calf. And this covenant isn't just this list of rules. It's not just things that God said, hey, you know, I have the power, so you have to do this and this and this and this and this because I told you so. No, they had a purpose, which was to bring life and peace to the people. They were actually meant for their good, to help them live in such a way that truly brings life, that truly brings wholeness, completeness, both to them in their relationship with God and as well to their community. So if this messenger is coming in judgment, this naturally leads to our sixth question right within the text, which is, who can endure the day of his coming? Because as it's already been made clear, the people are not following the covenant. They are not obeying God. They are not even listening to him. And I guess when the people were asking for justice, they forgot that in asking for that, that they themselves would be judged. And it says that when this messenger comes, that the people will be tested by fire and refined, that everything that is impure will be cleansed away so that only what is pure remains. Now, a quick note on translation. Nearly all our English versions refer to soap and laundry or something like that in the last part of verse 2. And I actually don't think the prophet is mixing metaphors here, since in verse 3 he goes right back to this act of refining. Rather than doing laundry, I think what the prophet is referring to is when you're purifying metal, you have to add something. You add this substance, often called flux, which binds with the impurities and makes them easier to remove. Now, this illustration isn't original to me, but it's been said that when silver is refined, using a process similar to what they would have used in Malachi's day, that there's a moment when you've heated the silver, when you've scraped off the dross, the impurities, when the silver is still hot, that the silversmith can look into the silver and he knows it's pure when he sees his own reflection. Well, I would argue that the same thing is happening here, that we were formed in the image of God and we are being conformed to the image of Christ, his Son. And the more that we are refined, the more that God's image will be seen in us. And for that which is impure, remember that this is what the first three disputes highlighted. The people were bringing impure sacrifices. They were being unfaithful in their relationships with God and each other. So the solution starts with the priests, starts with the Levites. They need to no longer accept improper offerings, but instead guide the people in proper offerings. However, you might be thinking that so far this morning, all our goats and cattle and sheep, they're fine. They're still alive. Did we miss that part? Did we skip over it in our order of worship? Well, no, we don't offer sacrifices in the same way today. But the thing is, it was never really about that. It wasn't about the animals and all these things. What God really cares about is our hearts. Here's what he says, the prophet Samuel to King Saul. He says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And the prophet Hosea, who came before Malachi, says in Hosea 6:6, speaking for the Lord, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And again in the prophet Micah, also in chapter 6, verse 6, he asks, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." These are the things that we need to be doing. These are things we can do. We can listen to God and obey him. We can listen to his word. We can know him and be faithful to him. We can do what is right in our families, in our friendships, in our communities. We can faithfully love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves. We can walk with him humbly because we know that our Lord Jesus is coming in judgment, that this is what the prophet Malachi is talking about. This is the one who is coming. How? How do we know that Jesus is the one who is coming in judgment? Well, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, this is what Paul says. He says that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And this is what we celebrated last Sunday, Christ's resurrection. So this Sunday, the first after Easter, we also need to remember that he is coming again in judgment. And like the people of Malachi's day, whether that judgment is good news or bad news for us depends on whether we are faithful to him. So how can we be faithful? In the last part of the passage, Malachi talks about these days gone by, these former years. And it was a little tricky for me to understand exactly when this time was. Because in the story of Scripture, it doesn't seem that there ever really was a time, or at least not for very long, when proper sacrifices were being made. Even David had a heart after God, but had his own issues with faithfulness. His son Solomon fell into this same trap of marrying many foreign wives who led his heart astray so that he sacrificed to other gods. So we should be mindful of the story of Scripture and even our own history when we talk about this ideal past or the good old days, but at the same time, we should resolve to cling to what is good and true while avoiding the mistakes of our ancestors. The refining process, it ends with judgment, which, remember, is exactly what the people asked for. They questioned whether God was actually just and actively working. They questioned where he was, and he said, "I'm coming, but I'm coming in judgment. And he says in our last verses what he is coming to judge. And this is the part that I found really, really interesting. Because again, we've heard a lot about the improper sacrifices and the improper worship and all of those things. But in the list of things that God says he's coming to judge, those things don't appear at all. The accused, the ones who are on trial, are all guilty of crimes against people in their own community. The sorcerers, the diviners, are guilty of asking for other spiritual influence to help people, predict fortunes or decide in their lives. The people who are unfaithful to their marriages, the adulterers, the people who are oppressing the workers, the widows, the orphans. These are the people that God is coming to judge. So God isn't coming to judge on his own behalf to avenge the improper worship of him. Rather, he proves that he is for his people and that proper reverence of him has to include right relationship with others. So it leaves us to contemplate what Malachi's message might mean for us today, to contemplate what righteousness looks like within our own community. Are there ways that we are unfaithful to our relationships? Are there ways that we oppress those who are less fortunate in our community? Do we seek wisdom and answers in places that maybe we shouldn't? If Christ came today to refine us, what are some things that he would remove? If he came to judge us, well, how would we be guilty? What offerings that we are making today, the worship that we offer, the sacrifice of praise, would they all be pure and pleasing to him? Or are there ones that wouldn't be? Jesus is coming. He's coming to judge. He's coming to renew. He's coming to refine. But the question for us today is, are we living like that is true? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are not a God who is far off, but you are a God who is close by, that you've given us your word to be on our hearts and on our lips. You have shown us what is good, and it's not just coming to church. It's not just giving gifts and offerings, but what you truly seek from us is obedience and faithfulness and love of you and of those who you've placed in our lives. So Lord, help us, refine us, renew us. Help us love you and love others. Help us be faithful to you and faithful to others. May we live as citizens of your kingdom. May we see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth here as it is in heaven. Help us live in anticipation of your coming and wait for it expectantly. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.